Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 5. It'll be verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to 27 through 32. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery."
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Derek, if I don't know you, especially I'd like to welcome our guest with us this morning. Thanks for being here. We really value your presence. So we are going verse by verse through Matthew 5 through 7, which is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. It is an abbreviated portion of what's considered to be Jesus' greatest message. It's not the whole thing. You can read through it in about 10 minutes. We know Jesus certainly taught longer than that, just as I am, just to try to justify my own existence, I guess. This contains just kind of the highlights of what God the Holy Spirit decided to just to preserve for us. And so that's what we're doing. If you're here this morning, that's where we find ourselves, just in this section. And so, you know, I've just been reminded as I consider my own life and the lives of other people, just how important it is to hold to biblical teaching. Okay, there's so many forces just within us and outside of us that would seek to pull us away from the Word of God. And so as a church, what we're going to seek to do is to just explain the scriptures and then apply them to our lives. And so before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, you are good in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. And so we know that the teaching that is before us, it is the inspired word of God, that your Son did in fact actually say these words, and you have chosen in your wisdom to transmit them down to us today. Because, Father, we know that your word, it often says things that may seem difficult to us. But what we need to understand is that if we will take them to heart, and if we will recognize your goodness in them, and if we will choose to live them out, then it will be both for your glory and for our good. And so I pray that you would give us just that humble heart this morning. Father, help me to effectively communicate your truth. We pray for all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last month, a former juvenile department employee from Texas was sentenced to 50 years in prison after he was convicted of stealing $1.2 million in fajitas with county funds. This individual, he pleaded guilty to theft by a public servant. Last year, the Cameron County authorities arrested him after learning that he had accepted deliveries of fajitas for 9 years, even though the kitchen, okay, the correction department's kitchen, they no longer offered that on their food menu. Officers searched his house and found packages of stolen fajitas in his refrigerator, which he stole and then delivered to his own customers. You know, while this case may seem extreme, and it certainly is, it accurately illustrates how sin habitually works in our lives. What would cause someone to steal $1.2 million in fajitas and then turn around and, you know, run his own business over the course of several years? Well, this individual explained his thought process while he was testifying. He said, "It was selfish. I started small and got bigger and out of control. It got to the point where I couldn't control it anymore." It's not that he was insane, right? That wasn't his defense. You know, the judge didn't say, "Well, you're mentally incompetent to stand trial." He's certainly odd. I mean, fajitas of all things, or I don't know, maybe he's brilliant because, you know, it took a while to catch up to him, $1.2 million worth. But what happened? Well, he simply discovered that the more that he did it, the more that he ordered the fajitas and the more that he stole them, the easier it became to do. The more he stole, the less his conscience was affected, and his behavior quickly spiraled out of control. The truth is, what this individual did with stealing fajitas, all of us can do with our own vices. Look with me in Galatians chapter 6. This is a scripture verse that just speaks of this process in our lives. Do not be deceived, okay? Whenever we read that in the Word of God, it tells us that it's very easy for us to be deceived, right? What can we be deceived about? Well, we can be deceived that God can be mocked. And Paul says, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So whatever we sow, if we sow righteous living, as Jesus is describing for us in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, that will result in more life for us, okay, and the consequences of that will be more righteous living. Okay, conversely, it's also true. If you sow according to your own sinful desires, which Paul says is the flesh, then you're going to reap destruction. Eventually, you'll reap the consequences, as the fajita-stealing individual did. Okay? And the other thing that it does is it sets in motion the continual process of committing more and more sin. The truth is that unless we repent of our sins, if we turn away from them, then sin will simply lead to more and more sin. John Owen, who's an old Puritan, he wrote a book explaining this. He said that sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tense or to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head. Men may come to that, that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts that is provoking to any great sin with scandal in its mouth. But yet every rise of lust, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. Well, rather than this being our lot in life, Jesus wants to call us out of sin. And that's what we were singing about in that song, Death Was Arrested. Okay? That new life comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we are no longer a prisoner and that we are free forever. And so that's what is described, and that's what Jesus offers to us through salvation. And so one of the things that we've been learning is that Jesus calls us into the deepest kind of righteous living. We saw this back in verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and the scribes were the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the ones that thought they had it all together, and everybody else did as well. They looked to them as those who most certainly was going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if anybody was going to make it, it was them. But Jesus says, unless your righteous lifestyle exceeds that of the most righteous people, you're not going to get into God's heaven. And so the picture that Jesus is describing is a righteousness that is not merely skin deep. It is not a superficial righteousness, but it is a righteousness that first begins in our hearts. And so that's what Jesus has been doing for us. In these sections of Scripture, he has been calling us to the righteous life that God requires. And in this section, he gives us two possibilities. Okay? And they are stark and polar extremes. And the two possibilities are these: either we guard our hearts or we destroy our souls. What can we do when it comes to these matters right here, as Jesus is saying, with lust and lustful intent and with marriage and divorce? Well, either we can guard our hearts or we can destroy our souls. Now, whenever the religious leaders taught on adultery, they limited the scope of God's commands. Similar to what they did with murder, as we saw last week, they simplified adultery to merely an external sin. John Stott said, "Thus they gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity." Jesus, as we have been seeing, is seeking to establish God's original intent in his Old Testament law. He's not saying by this formula, which we see here, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's not saying that the Old Testament was incomplete or insufficient, but that you have diminished God's law, as we are very common to do today. And so he is establishing God's true intent, which tells us that God is just as concerned with our inner beings as he is concerned with our external actions. Well, first, we learn that the root of all sexual sin is found in the heart. Look again at verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the scribes and Pharisees were absolutely right in teaching the seventh commandment, which is right here: "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery is one of the most heinous sins that was punishable by death in the Old Testament. The scriptural reference for that, one of them, is Leviticus 20, verse 10. At the time of Christ, the Jews were under Roman occupation. The Romans ruled over them, and so they did not have the ability to carry out the death penalty. Even in today's society, despite our attempts to euphemize infidelity, the truth is there are few things that bring more pain and more devastation to people's lives than the act of adultery. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they got it right by teaching this. But the problem is, as Jesus explains, adultery is far more than an external act. In fact, Jesus broadened the scope of the command to include heart idolatry. Look again at verse 28. "But I say to you," again, he's just establishing God's original intent in the Old Testament, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, typically, we would think that adultery would just be a sin that married people could commit, right? And if you would say, "Well, you know, I'm not married, and or I'm widowed," or whatever it may be, you know, this is not a section that applies to me. But look again at the verse, and one of the things that's clear is that Jesus broadens the scope of what he considers to be heart idolatry. "But I say to you that everyone," okay, so he's including everyone who looks at a woman, okay, it would be silly for us to start to split hairs at this point and just say, "Well, you know, this is only a sin that men can commit in their hearts." Okay, that would be doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees would be doing, okay, like diminishing the effect of God's law. Okay, Jesus is saying that anybody, regardless of your marital status, okay, regardless if you are a man or a woman, that you can commit adultery in your heart. Jesus is saying that any sexual activity which is sinful in deed is also sinful in thought, or it is sinful in our hearts. Again, Jesus is forcing us to understand that sin originates in the heart long before it boils over into our lives. The truth is that every sin is an inside-out job. That's what we learned last week with murder, right? Murder doesn't happen spontaneously. It happens because we first have murdered in our heart. That's why Jesus said in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother." We can't think that just because we don't commit an external sin that we are still innocent before God if we are committing the sins that lead to the external sin. You can't say, "Well, God, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not guilty before you." Okay? Well, maybe your punishment is not the same. But Jesus says you are still culpable before God if you have murderous thoughts in your heart. And so it is with sexual sin. Sexual sin does not happen in a vacuum, but because we have first committed sexual sin in our hearts. Again, Jesus makes this clear in verse 28. "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When we become heart adulterers by doing things such as looking with lustful intent or fantasizing, we commit a form of adultery before God. Heart adultery is still adultery. And I think that whenever we understand this, we realize just how prevalent this sin really is. Tim Shalies, who is an online blogger, he's helpful to me in many ways, and he wrote this. He said, "It was not too long ago that many Christians considered all movies and televisions off-bounds. That was fundamentalism at its most legalistic, and it is good that we have corrected this. Yet today, I fear we've massively overcorrected so that almost nothing is off-bounds. In fact, we've gone so far as to consider it virtuous to be able to watch nearly anything. Today, it is considered a sign of spiritual maturity to watch scenes of nudity and sexuality as a sign of spiritual, not as a sign of spiritual weakness to refrain. It is considered virtuous to feel no pains of conscience as we watch other people disrobe and do their utmost to convince us that they are having sex. It is considered legalistic to suggest that perhaps this is unfitting fare for Christians and inconsistent with Scripture. It is considered absurd that perhaps, just perhaps, this is a sign of a hardened heart rather than a tender conscience." I think he's right. I kind of noticed that trend about 12 or 15 years ago. And Christianity is this ridiculous pendulum swinging trend. Okay, we see something that might have gone too far over the bounds of Scripture, and we say we got to correct this. But the pendulum swings too far the other way, and he's right. A lot of people would consider watching things that are sexually inappropriate and producing heart adultery as a sign of maturity. And Jesus corrects us here, and he says, no. If you are looking at anything that causes lustful intent in your heart, then you are guilty of a form of adultery before God. So how do we overcome this, if this is true? Well, we overcome sexual sin by practicing painful self-denial. Look again at verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, we need to be clear that Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. It is a basic rule of the Bible that we treat it literally, unless in doing so that it actually becomes absurd. Okay, and this would definitely become absurd if we took this literally. There were a few people in the early church history, the early church fathers, who thought that Jesus meant this literally, and so they just started, you know, cutting things off. Okay, actually, the Council of Nicaea recognized and wanted to put this to an end, and so they forbid the practice of doing this. Okay, so, you know, Jesus is not calling us to start whacking off parts of our body. If you think about it, if that's what Jesus wanted us to do, then why would he just say the right eye and the right hand? You know, is it like you can't sin with your left eye and your left hand? And then if we were to take it to it, it's extreme. I think we would recognize that most of us would not have very many body parts left. I think there would just kind of be a sliver of me is all that would be. Because, I mean, I can come up with ways to sin. I could probably come up with a way to sin with my spleen if necessary, if that's all that I had left. Okay, so that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we need to do everything that is necessary to avoid sexual sin. He is saying that if the root cause of your sexual sin is something that you look at, then live as if you do not have eyes for that. You must cut off any opportunity to look at anything that would cause you to commit heart adultery. It's like Job said in 31:1. Job, having to defend his own righteousness against the vicious attacks of all people, his friends, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." What was he doing? Just the Old Testament version of what Jesus is saying right here. I made a pact with myself that I would not do that. I cut off any opportunities that I may have to lust after a woman. Likewise, Jesus is saying, if you commit sexual sin with your hands, then cut off any opportunity to commit adultery with your body. Don't go there. Don't do that. Go to extremes. Why? Well, Jesus says we have to take drastic measures to overcome sexual sin because the consequences are so severe. Look again what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he repeats it with the right hand. Sexual sin is heinous. It is a sin that will cause you to spend eternity in hell, just like anger. The problem is we don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand his essential nature of how he is so holy and so pure that he is absolutely repulsed by sin. And we don't understand our own sinfulness because we live with ourselves every day and we look around and we see everybody else doing it. But Jesus is saying this is so severe. Outside of Christ, you will spend eternity in hell because of your sin. And so what's better? To repent of it or to suffer? And even if you are a follower of Christ, sexual sin in a unique and powerful way in Scripture is described as a sin that destroys people's souls. At the core of who people are, sexual sin does that. But what does our world say? Perfectly natural and normal. It's just two people. It's consent. It's part of our entitlement as people. God's like, no, this is my creation. It is beautiful to be used within the bounds of a marital relationship. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. And so there's another promise right there. And so the questions are these. What are you willing to do to be free from sexual sin? Are you willing to do everything that is necessary, even if it is painful? Jesus is saying, go to the extreme. Do what is painful. Do what is inconvenient. Well, I can't do that. I can't give that up, you know, because then I won't be able to do this. Well, what's better? To suffer? Or would you rather be free? Are you willing to do what might even be awkward among other people? Well, after tackling adultery, Jesus briefly addresses divorce. This is found in verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, it's not difficult to see the connection between adultery and divorce. You know, often adultery leads to divorce. We also need to understand that this is not the totality of Jesus' teaching on divorce. That really is a message in and of itself. Okay, it's one of the reasons why we have gospel communities in which we can flesh this out at a deeper level, and you know, maybe we can even ask questions, or if you're not in a gospel community, you can meet with me privately. Okay, but for the rest of our time, what we need to do is just stay on track for the primary reason why Jesus included it in the sermon. As it is today, at the time of Jesus, divorce on demand was commonly practiced. Some rabbis went so far as to say that if your wife burned your food, then you could dismiss and divorce your wife. All that you had to do was to give her a certificate of divorce, which is what Jesus quotes from, which is in Deuteronomy 24. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. They justified their actions by a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Let's just read this real quick. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her with a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The purpose of this text was to protect a woman who was divorced, because in the ancient world, she would basically be driven to get remarried. If she didn't, she probably wasn't going to survive. And so Moses allowed this as a concession because he knew that if these men were sending their wives away, they were eventually setting in motion their inevitable remarriage. And so it's a protection that if she gets sent away twice and the first husband says, I don't want you anymore, then he can't take her back in. It really has the woman's best intentions in heart. The scribes and Pharisees missed the basic point of the passage and focused on the words, if he has found some indecency in her. Indecency referred to a major sexual sin, such as adultery, but they applied it to the ridiculous and to the pedantic so that they could justify their practice of divorce on demand. Against the backdrop of this practice, which again is very commonplace today, Jesus responded with verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now again, this is an incredibly hard saying, by Jesus. Okay, this is hard. We're going to see here in a minute out of Matthew chapter 19 the way that the disciples responded. But we need to remember that God is bringing us back to his original intent. God's intention for marriage has always been one man and one woman for life. God's will for marriage is that it be a lifelong covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant in which a husband and wife are to love each other and to become committed to each other for all of their days. Look with me in Matthew 19. This is the extended saying of Jesus. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now the Pharisees, there's these individuals again, came up to him and tested him. Okay, they were trying to trap him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? As they misunderstood Deuteronomy 24. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, this is out of Genesis 2, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they were looking at marriage with this reasoning, this mindset of, what can I do to get out of it? And Jesus takes us back to God's original intent and says, no, you can't approach marriage with that mindset. What you need to understand is from the beginning, this is what God has established. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, because Moses understood that God's people were going to practice this, and there needed to be some structure to prevent additional sin and to protect the woman, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, he's back there again, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Well, not if you have God's original intention in mind. But yes, if you approach marriage as a contract and not a covenant, if you approach it from the mindset of, I have found some ridiculous indecency in my wife or in my husband, and so I'm going to discard them, from the mindset of what can I do to get out of this rather than what can I do to stay in this as far as it depends upon me. The action that breaks the covenant of marriage, Jesus says, is sexual immorality. Again, verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. This word is a broad term. The Greek word is porneia, which refers to any type of major sexual sin. The best way to understand it would be it refers to anything that has sex in the title. This alone is the grounds for divorce, and divorce on other grounds simply compounds sin. And even then, we must add that although divorce is permitted with this exception clause, it is not commanded by God. So what do we do with this? Well, more than anything, Jesus wants us to understand and live out God's purposes for our marriages. He wants us to take marriage seriously and not approach it with the mentality of, what can I do to get out of this? But rather, what can I do to make this work? Now, unfortunately, we know that frequently that it just doesn't work out. It doesn't work out how we desire. We know that divorce is a powerful reality in our world. I was listening to a preacher, it was almost 35 years ago, he was preaching the message, and he said, I know it is the case that 8 out of 10 of you among us this morning have been affected by divorce in one way or another. And so if this is where you find yourself, Jesus' point is not to heap condemnation on you, nor is that my intent as well. But rather, we need to have a biblical approach to marriage so that wherever you find yourself, that you can live out God's purposes for marriage. If you are married, do everything within your power to stay married, to engage in the relationship. If you are single, only marry someone who you are completely convinced is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that you should do. The Bible is replete with instruction that God's people are only to marry people who are God's people. Don't fall for that. Marry someone who you are firmly convinced is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Why should we live this way? Well, it's because of what Jesus lays before us, of what's at stake. Either we can guard our hearts or we will destroy our souls. Part of the beauty of the gospel is that there is forgiveness and grace. God is the God of all grace. He is the God of mercy, the one who looks at us in our sinful condition, the one who says, you may have made a mess, a complete wretched mess out of your life, but I am the God who can save you, who can forgive you, who can redeem you, and who can make you right in my sight. Salvation is God's work. It is not ours. Even though we are the ones who have deeply offended God, infinitely offended him in his holiness, he is the one in his love for us, has provided the remedy so that we can be brought back to him. That is the good news of Jesus, who as the Son of God came. He left all the glory of heaven, and he took on flesh, and he lived among us, and he lived the life that we could not live, the perfect life that God requires of us. And then he died on the cross, and just the apex of humility. And on the cross, he served as our substitute. He died in our place and for our sins. But that wasn't the end. The Bible tells us that although he was buried, he was as dead could be. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, vindicating Jesus, acknowledging that he is in fact the Son of God, that his work is completed, and that everyone who will look to him in repentance, if they will turn away from their sins and trust Jesus entirely, not on the basis of their own works, because we have none, but all resting upon the gift of God's grace to us, the gift of salvation, they will be saved. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I don't know where you are spiritually this morning, but I do know that there is hope through Jesus. And it is our prayer that you would turn and look to him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are so thankful for your word. Challenging things, hard things, it doesn't matter. It is all for your glory and for our good. And so I pray that there would not be a spirit of condemnation as we look to these verses. but that in them that we would see your grace reaching out to us so that we can turn from our sins and we can live. Why would we die in our sins? Why would we perish when we can be free, when we can have life and life to the full? And so would you do a work in us that only you can do for the sake of your glorious name and for the kingdom of your Son? We pray this in Jesus' name.